Pastor Matt Harmless here, and we're ready for another episode of Edgewood Sermon Audio. This episode is from our Sunday school class, and we are in the second on a series of how to study the Bible with Pastor Paul Fuller. If you didn't listen to the first episode of this particular series, please do that first as he introduces this topic. But this week, we're going to start to dig into how to study the Bible. If you have any questions when you're done listening to this, please feel free to reach out to Edgewood. info@edgewood-danville.org would be a great email to contact either one of us or to contact anybody else at the church that you'd like to get a hold of. All right, thank you for listening.
Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the riches of your word, the depth of your word. We thank you also for the simplicity, though, of your word, that we can understand it and read it. Father, thank you that you would love us so much to preserve it and to give it to us so that we can know what your will is and who Jesus is and who we are. Help us in this journey as we learn how to handle your word carefully. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we were talking about this interpretive journey. How do I, and remember, we're learning about how to study the Bible deeply. And this isn't a casual reading. This is, I want to get into the word, dig in deep, understand the riches of the text. And so I'm using a textbook on interpreting the Bible called Grasping God's Word by Duvall and Hayes. And before getting into a whole lot of details, they spend, and I'm doing the same, spending this time talking about this process, the overall process for how do I study a passage of the Bible carefully. So we are talking about five steps in that process. We're going to go through that more today. But you'll realize, though, after we get into that, each of these steps has some things that you need to think about as you're studying each passage. But this is just meant to give us the big picture of how do I do this? How do I study God's word? And we talked about the five steps. I just quickly listed them at the end, but I want to go back to those and explain a little bit more about what each step involves. And in this illustration, he talks about two towns, a town many thousands of years ago, where they would have received this text that you're studying, and then our time today. And to get there, you have to first understand what it meant to them. Then you need to think about the divide between us and them, and what divides us, and how does it divide us, and how different it is. And then you make the very difficult process of crossing over that. What is the timeless principle that is here, that applies here? And before you actually then say, this is exactly what it means to our town, you first check with the rest of the Bible. You read the map, is what he said. So that's the summary. Let's dive into step one of grasping the text in their town. Grasping the text in their town. What we're talking about here is you're asking, what did the text mean to the biblical audience, meaning the original audience that received this writing? When they read it, they go, what did that mean? And they understood that meaning. That's what we're looking for. And there's a couple of steps in that. The first being just simply observation. Lots and lots of observation. Katie, you're going through is that called a practicum? She's working on her master's degree, and there's a lot of there's a hands-on practical training part where she has to do, and she did it Thursday with Wesley, this observation. And she's asking him to do something, but you're looking for all kinds of things, I'm sure. More than he can even imagine, she's probably now just trying to observe, capture all the details. That's kind of what scientists do. They're observing all the details possible. Artists do this as well. When they look at an object or a thing they want to paint, they're looking at all the detail. They're trying to not miss any detail. That is what you want to do in this first step of grasping the text in their town. is observe all the details you can. And that means going back and going back and going back. Here is also where you want to study context. You want to think about the historical context. And by historical context, we mean the time in history that this text occurred. So what was going on at the time this text was received in history? Now, history, not in the entire globe, though sometimes that's interesting to study, but history of the area right there at that time. And it would be the history of the people you're reading about. What his point, what led them up to this point in history, their history? So you want to look at historical context. You also want to look at literary context. Literary context means in the text, I mean, the Bible is comprised of 66 different units we call books. Books isn't really an accurate description because some of these are letters, some of these are, they all have different kinds of genre. But there's 66 books. 39 of them are in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. But as you're reading one particular book, that is a self-contained unit that has a whole structure to it. And you're reading, for instance, in the Sam, you're reading 1 Samuel, you said, together. And 1 Samuel is telling the story of Israel. In Israel, and it's telling certain things. And as you get to a passage, like for instance, chapter 15 of Samuel, you find out that there's a guy named Samuel, there's a guy named Saul, he's a king, and context, literary context means the section or paragraph of text I'm looking at in that chapter. What about the paragraphs that came before it and the paragraphs that came after it? That's literary context. And then you go broader than just the paragraphs that came before and after it. You think about the chapter it's in, the text that came before, and you think, what has happened in this book? That's the literary context. You're trying to think what has been said already, what is being said now, and you even need to read ahead to figure out what was said after this in order to make sure you understand what was said there. Does that make sense? Okay. Literary context can also mean the kind of book you're reading. And even within the book, there's a fancy word. You can impress your friends with this one, genre. It's spelled G-E-N-R-E. Genre is a literary term that describes the kind of literature you're looking at. So the Bible has all kinds of different literature in it. It has history books that talk about the history of a thing. It has like narrative histories, where it's just telling stories. But then sometimes in those histories, they're actually just recording facts, like genealogies. Then you have things like books of Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. If you just think about those kinds of the things, the words that are written there, they're different than reading, for instance, stories, aren't they? They're almost poetic, and sometimes we call them poetry because most of them are poetry, but they're not all poetry. The book of Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature, but it's not written in our sense of poetry. Then you have prophets, and prophets write with a completely different style than what you're reading in Chronicles or Samuel, where there's a story. The prophets write in a way that's very unfamiliar to us in our writing today, where you see God talking to the prophet's talking to the people, the prophet's talking to God, the prophet's making, sometimes making predictions, sometimes that's a very complex kind of literature. Then you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are similar in the kind of literature they are to Genesis through Deuteronomy and Joshua. They're stories. But, and this is where we get kind of messed up, we think that the Gospels are written in the same kind of narrative story like Genesis is. Genesis is moving chronologically through history from the beginning of the world, then into Israel's history. The Gospels are not always written chronologically. In fact, we don't even know if they are. There's parts that are clearly he was born, he died, but everything that happens in between, it's very clear that the authors of the Gospels chose events that really happened and they arrange it to tell a point. Do you understand? So the type of literature really matters, because if I think that I'm reading the Gospels as chronological history, I'm going to run into problems. You'll run into things that, like, well, that couldn't have happened. And the problem is you're foisting your 21st century mind onto that piece of literature to think that's how they worked. No. You need to go back to the original city and understand that kind of literature. The people that read that would not have been reading it like you're expecting to read it, like a newspaper article. Okay? Another example of literature, literary type of genre, you have the book of Daniel and you have the book of Revelation, and somewhat in Zechariah, you have what's called apocalyptic literature. And that's probably the hardest of all the types to read because it's the most foreign. The river is like the Mississippi River between us and them. Today's text that I'm reading and preaching through in Colossians is more like maybe the Vermilion River at a peak. But reading apocalyptic literature is like crossing the Mississippi in a rowboat. It's so different. It is just so different than how we think. So step one, you have to first, what's the literary context, the immediate context? We call it immediate, near, and far context. And we'll get into this in future weeks. You also need to think about the kind of literature I'm reading. You need to think about the historical setting. And then you sometimes have to dive into cultural aspects. Now, let's get a little practical. After you've done all that labor, and you may be thinking already, wow, really? So, I'm just going to take a step aside from hermeneutics. This book, the Bible, you can read it different for different purposes in your life. I read it in myself in multiple different ways. Every year, I am going through the Bible, either through reading it myself or audio, fast and a lot at a time. Every morning, I listen to about 10 to 15 minutes of audio, or I read about 4 to 5 chapters of the Bible. I get just large quantities of it because I want to know the big picture. I want to know what's in there. Then there's also reading it for devotional sake. And what I mean by that, that's kind of a fuzzy word. I may be reading it just because I know I need to hear from God. These are God's words, and I need it daily to strengthen me. We all should be doing that. The first thing I said, it'd be helpful for you, because when you do that first voluminous intake of the Bible, when you're studying these deep ways, your mind is already picking up, oh, he said, God said this here, and this is much like this, okay? So there's big intake of reading, there's devotional reading, and then there's this, what we're trying to do, and that is diving deeper into a single text to plumb the depths and understand it in order to grow as a Christian, to strengthen your mind to know the God who wrote it. And that, sometimes I hear people say, well, I feel like I'm not getting much out of my reading of the Bible. I have to ask, well, what are you trying to get out of the Bible at that moment? This kind of approach that you're learning is not something that happens like fast. You can just already see, we're only on step one. I've listed a lot of work. Now, how are you going to find out historical context, literary context, genres? What's a good, quick, easy way without going to Bible college or seminary? Thank you. Study Bibles. This is where study Bibles are immensely helpful, because they have in the beginning of each book a whole setup about the time it was written, who wrote it, what it was about, the literature style, it's just facts. It's not like interpretation. It's facts that will help you grasp the text in their town. So, step one, you're digging in. Now, here's the next thing you do in step one. You're trying to synthesize the meaning of the passage for the biblical audience. And when we do this, we will write out, yep, you got to use paper or your computer and a pen. You're writing out what the text meant for that original audience. And when you do that, we'll do this together. Every time we get together on Sundays and go through this series, I'm going to hands-on, let's do it, so that we're not just listening to Paul talk the whole time. Like, it's happening right here to get us set up. You'll write out that meaning, and you'll write it in past tense. For instance, Paul exhorted the Philippian church to rejoice always. Who wrote it? What he's saying, and it's in past tense. Or we could think in Exodus. Let's say we're studying Exodus chapter 1 or maybe 2. Moses was put into a basket, right? And you're talking, it doesn't have to be one sentence, but then you're trying to then condense that into a meaning, right? God protected Moses, right? So I'm talking past tense. I'm just stating the meaning of it as it is. Here's the key principle I don't want you to lose. And if you're taking notes, take this down. The meaning's not hidden. It's on the surface. If you're not seeing it, keep looking, but it's not hidden. It's not like secret code. The Bible is written clearly to be understood, okay? It's not hidden. Second, there's only one meaning to that original audience. One meaning is a very important principle for you to not lose. Because in our day, what do we often say casually when we're looking at a text together? Someone will say, what does that mean to you? Now, when somebody says that, don't jump all over them and say, there's only one meaning in the text. You need to ask them what they mean by that meaning question. Because they may mean, how does that apply to your life? Okay, and if that's the case, if that's what they're saying, then don't beat them up. Say, yeah, what does that mean to you? How does that apply to you? Okay, but if by that they mean that it means whatever I want it to mean, and you may be like, who would do that? Everybody. I can tell you that the Presbyterian Church on over by the Masonic Temple, can't remember the name of that. That is their hermeneutic. It's called a reader response hermeneutic. So we're learning. You're learning hermeneutics, by the way. Don't, you know, if you really want to show off, don't. That's arrogant. Hermeneutics is a science of interpretation. There are different ways to do this. Okay? They use what's called a reader response hermeneutic. And how do I know this? Because I've listened to sermons preached there. And it's very clear in how they're preaching. They are taking, I read this, what is my response to it? Then that tells me what the meaning of the text was. That is what would be, a few years ago, would have been called a postmodern reading. We don't do that. Our hermeneutic here has a name, actually. It is a grammatical, historical, literary, canonical hermeneutic. Okay? There's a bunch of fancy words. But I've already explained some of that grammatical. You see me do this all the time. I look at the grammar. That's because I believe that God used in the sentences grammar, nouns and verbs and participles, and those have built into them the very simplest meaning. Literary in the sense that I don't just read it to say, I don't ignore the type of genre. I look at it and say, I'm reading Psalms. I need to read this like it's a psalm. Historical, I'm always thinking about what it meant at that point first. Historical hermeneutics means that I am looking to what did the original writer intend. That is what five of the eight five of the nine judges on the Supreme Court, for the most part, take that same approach in their hermeneutic of the Constitution. They look at it. What did the framers mean by this? That approach is called a historical hermeneutic. And then finally, canonical. We talk about the canon of Scripture. And the canon of Scripture means the entirety of the Bible put together. So those are fancy words I use to actually kind of describe what he's talking about here. I first want to understand, what does it say in the grammar? What does it mean literarily? And what kind of literature I mean? And what was the historical setting? And what does the rest of the Bible say about it? Okay. So the meaning's not hidden, and there's only one meaning. However, when you discover that one meaning, you will find out that there are a multiple applications. One meaning, multiple applications. One meaning in the text and only in multiple applications. And that means there's a lot of different things that is bound up in the simple meaning of what God said that would shape your life or someone else's life. Which is why it's difficult when I preach a text or when Matt would preach a text to get to the point of application, because you may hear us say something like, that doesn't really apply to me. And you actually may be right, but you need to ask yourself, but how does it apply to me, right? That's why we spend a lot of time thinking about, what did God say? What did he mean? And now how does he want that to apply to me? Okay. That's step one, and we are going to be, in the coming weeks, diving deeper. Like, how in the world do I look at the context? How do I look at the type of literature? We'll get into that. So step two is measuring the width of the river. I forgot I've actually got things here. Those are pretty much all the same things. Let's make sure I didn't miss anything. Read the text carefully, observe. Study context, synthesize meaning for the biblical audience. Good deal. Questions before I move on to step two. John.
I am curious. There are instances in the Bible where Scripture is, I think, clearly for the moment it was written, but also it has a transcendent for this age as well sort of feel to it. Mm-hmm. And how does that fit in?
With the idea of one meaning?
One meaning, multiple applications. I'm tired, so my brain doesn't really.
That's okay.
I don't know.
I appreciate you.
A cube in the fourth dimension.
This is a fantastic question. I'm going to give you the really short answer, but I have multiple books on my shelf that deal with this problem. It is not a cut and dried answer, but here is my cut and dried answer for you. One meaning. When I get to something like this, this will trip you out. I don't mean to trip you out in a bad way, but yeah, I do. Not a bad way, no. Isaiah 7. And again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as the heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. And Ahaz is a king of Israel at the time. Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put on the Lord to test. He's talking to Ahaz. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows to how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you. Okay, I could keep reading. What time of year do we always bring that passage up? Christmas. It is a prophecy of Christ. However, it also has an immediate meaning at that point. And that meaning of the text is right there. Don't try to read allegory into it. Don't even try to read the prophecy exactly like what all of the applications. What I would say is the meaning's there, And the application was that Ahaz was actually going to have a child with a young woman, and also that Christ was going to be born as a virgin, from a virgin. Okay? So there's still one meaning, but how that fleshes out or what's going to happen, it can be a multi-layered, complex meaning and really broad applications of how it works out. But we can't say that it means multiple things. And that's super simplified, and you're probably like, but wait, what? Yeah, let's talk more if you want to about that. It's a great question. Any other questions on step one of digging in? And what did the text mean to the user, to the original reader? Todd.
I think you kind of said something about this maybe Thursday night when we were talking about people overthinking scripture. Mm-hmm. The application, the meaning is there. Mm-hmm. All you have to do is read it. You don't have to overprocess it. And that sounds to me like the step one is just that. Like the first part, read the text carefully and make observations, but just reading it for what it is and
yes.
not preempting
yes.
your own opinion on it while you're reading it, like, oh, I know where this is going, or not that there's anything wrong with recognizing the direction of the text, but just reading it, taking it in for what it says,
yeah.
and then building off that.
I'm going to say yes and no. Yes, I agree. Like, and sometimes the best way is just say, okay, what does this text say? The challenge is this. None of us come to anything with a blank slate. We all come to everything with what are called, we'll get to this in a few weeks, presuppositions, ideas and beliefs that I have that shape my worldview, that no matter what I do, are probably going to inform what I'm seeing there. Here's an example. How many have been to the Grand Canyon? A couple of you? I mean, you've seen pictures of layers in that. And we see the pictures of the strata. There's different layers. Those layers there have some fossils in them. That's the straight meaning of that's the facts. Two different people can come and look at that, and they come to it with already preconceived ideas that will shape how they will interpret those facts. So some person who insists there is no God, who does not create, they will look at that and they have to make a decision about what those things mean. And those presuppositions will direct what they see about the exact same facts you and I look at. That is going to happen when you look at the text. That's going to happen with our Supreme Court when they look at the text of the Constitution. That's going to happen when a literature professor reads Charles Dickens. Your worldview, your presuppositions, the ideas and beliefs you already hold will shape that. Matt.
That's really good because, but I would say after talking to my other son that's not here, there's a prevailing thought in at least what he's getting from different professors that because we have presuppositions, we can't ever find the real meaning because we're so, do you know what I'm talking about?
I know exactly, yes. It's sick. It's hopeless. It's hopeless. There is a prevailing thought in academia that because we come to it, so academics will... Talk to an academic liberal and they'll agree with me about what I just said. But then they'll say probably what Matt was just saying is that because of that, we're never going to get to the original meaning. What is that ignoring? You can solve this question yourself. What is that ignoring as a Christian? Let's talk about the Bible interpretation. God's omniscience. God knows. But God knows it. The Holy Spirit in you. Absolutely. And this is where you have to say, Paul, if that's the case, how does someone ever start viewing those fossils as what the Bible says about those fossils? How do those presuppositions get changed? How will presuppositions get changed? Say the same thing you just said before, and that's your answer, please. The Holy Spirit, thank you. The Holy Spirit has to open your eyes, because if you read Corinthians, 1 Corinthians says that the God of this world has blinded their minds. We need the Holy Spirit to open our minds. Matt.
Or to even talk about what you've been talking about in Colossians, the last couple ones.
And we will today,
those philosophies,
too.
Right?
Oh, yeah.
That the reverse side of that, that you can have people that have grow up in the biblical world, so to speak, but can be drawn away by those. I mean, those presuppositions can be altered a different way as
yes.
well.
Yes. It's also helpful to maybe set aside, when you get into this wrangling with someone about, well, can we really ever know the original? Set aside the controversial subject you're talking about, the Bible or the Constitution. There's a lot of parallels here. So you could set aside those and bring up other texts and say, for instance, your utility bill. Is it possible to know the original intent? They'll say yes, because I can go to that person, right? But then you can keep just work backwards then into other texts and say, yeah, there are some aspects of Charles Dickens that we may not be able to fully get, but I think we can get the text there. But here's what we believe about the Bible. The Bible itself makes claims about itself. So if a text says that the text is perfect, okay, so if you're reading something, the Constitution does not do this, by the way. The Constitution does not say this is a perfect text that's from God. Well, if that's the case, then there is some loosey-goosiness, because we may not be able to get back to the original, but depending on how wide that river is, there may be some gaps in our knowledge. Excuse me. But the Bible makes a claim about itself. The whole Psalm 119 will tell you on 176 verses about how robust and sufficient and perfect and beautiful it is. Psalm 8, I believe, tells us that it's perfect. Proverbs 30 says that it's perfect. 2 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. I get it confused with 2 Timothy 2:15. So I think it's 1 Timothy 3:16. Yeah. No, it's 2nd. Yes, exactly. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture. So right there, it's making the broadest claim possible about itself. The Bible says all scripture is breathed out by God. Now, if you grew up with the King James, you saw the word inspired, right? Wow. Can't even quote it anymore. It uses the word inspiration. And the problem is in our 20th and 21st century, inspiration, you begin to think about American Idol or something inspiring. That's not what the King James translators meant that by. They were trying to come up with a word in English that would explain God breathed out. The word actually is a Greek word that combines two Greek words that basically says God breath. And so inspiring has that aspire, excuse me. I do, thank you. thank you. Could you read that? All scriptures. Sorry for the recording there.
All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
There we go. All scripture is given by God. Okay, so bear with me here. All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable, thank you, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be, and then it gives you another all kind of word, complete, equipped for another all word, every good work. So if a text makes a claim about itself that says it's perfect, you either have to say, well, either the rest of the text is perfect or it's not. And as soon as you say, well, it might not be perfect everywhere, you're now dealing with a contradictory text, right? It's like there is a thing called the law of non-contradiction. Two things that, how's it go? Help me out with those of you. Matt, you know the law of non-contradiction. It's one thing cannot be true and false at the same time. So you can't say all scripture is perfect and then also say it's also not perfect. If that's the case, then you're just going to treat this as an interesting piece of literature. John, you got the microphone?
Thank you. I was just going to say that I think this works not only for the world at large, but also for other particular religious sects. Mm-hmm. We had friends who were Mormons, and I got the opportunity to say Galatians says, do not add anything to this word. And then I got to ask them what happens when you stitch the pearl of wisdom into the Bible cover to cover. Mm-hmm. And it was interesting because I politely forced them in a position where they had to say, well, we don't actually believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God. We believe it's wisdom. And there we had an opportunity to have a conversation.
Yeah.
Well, I believe the Bible's the word of God, inerrant.
Yeah. Very good. I can't remember the original question. Maybe, Matt, you can help bring me back to where we were at.
I don't know if I could say the original question, but I think that I was trying to find it, and I couldn't find it. But in some of the old confessions of faith, one of the things that they would throw in there that I think is really important for getting this step is that concept that the scriptures, though they're all these things, we can say all these things are true, they're also understandable. To the average person, you can sit down and read it.
Yes.
And understand what it's saying. It's not like you mentioned earlier, it's not like we got to read it like it's the Da Vinci Code, where
yes,
like this
exactly.
is actually a secret hidden meaning.
Exactly.
There's a straightforward reading that anybody can sit down and read and get the gist.
That's right.
Of what's being said.
That now I remember how we got to here, because Todd said it sounds like just read it straightforwardly. And I said, yes and no. Yes, read it straightforwardly, but don't ignore that you come to it with presuppositions and also understandings. There's another term we'll cover called pre-understandings, which means you've probably heard this text before and already had an understanding on it. And so those are the things that you need to every time say, this is what I believe. And as I read this text, God help me to be humble enough to say I might have missed it the first time. Is that very long enough complicated answer to your question? Yes. That's right. Yes. So I'll give you a good example, and I'll end it here. So to summarize what you had said is just reiterating, don't look for like there's hidden code, right? There are depths that we may not see on the first surface, first at a glance reading. But when you read the construction of the tabernacle in Numbers there, and then it's reiterated in some ways in Deuteronomy, talks about different colors of thread to be used. Some people say the blue meant this. The purple meant this. That is a classic example of that is not the plain meaning of the text. There is nothing that says that in the text. Now, you could read broader and maybe we'll find some things, but that is exactly what I mean. Those kinds of readings are called allegorical. They're taking it and they're saying, when Moses, for instance, was in the basket, now there are ways to see after this the applications, but you can't say what God is saying right there is that we are woven together in this basket of life and God. And I don't know. I'm just making something up there. I'm going to make an executive decision based on the pace that we're going through this of how I'm going to change some of the things going forward. Like, there's just way too much to get in. Otherwise, we'll be here next year at the same time on the, like, the third chapter of that book, and you're like, I can't do it anymore. So I'm going to take a little bit of a different approach next week. Instead of jumping to step two, here, we're going to take a text of Scripture and do this step one with it, and hands-on do it. And I'll try to apply principles that I know that are in the book with you right then. So if you have a study Bible that you like, bring it next week. If you have a different translation, bring that too, or your phone, that app, okay? We'll need study Bible helps to get some of the factual context stuff. Careful on study Bibles, as I said on Thursday night and a couple nights ago, we're not looking for study Bible notes that tell you the theological part. That's helpful at some time, but don't worry about those. We're looking for like really basic facts that nobody probably gonna argue with you on. Got it? All right, you are dismissed.